Grant us, Father, we pray, an inner quiet and peace as we come into your presence, for you are God. We're men on the earth. You tower over us, transcendent Lord. We praise you. And we seek your help here. Help for me as I read your word. Please help me to read it properly and intelligently. Help as we consider it, study it, try to learn from it. Teach us, we pray, you all-wise God. Amen. Well, first of all, please, 1 Samuel 2. I know that we're in 22, but we're just going to take a few verses from chapter 2. Might make it a little bit easier as we get into the chapter. I think as long as Randy, you're happy with this, perhaps we could do this double session the same as the next one. That is, I'll speak, we'll break for coffee, I'll take the rest of the chapter, and we'll have one roundup of the whole chapter, because that cuts off the possibility of brethren straying into the bit I haven't yet covered, if you sort of... That's fine, thank you very much. Chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, please, and verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli, and said to him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me for ever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honour me I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. Now we'll take our chapter then, 1 Samuel chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him, and every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab. And they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold. Depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed, and came into the forest of Hareth. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah, under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, that there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. There is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me, to lie in wait as it is this day? Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I, Saul, the son of Jesse, coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. Saul said to him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law? Goeth at thy bidding, and is honourable in thine house. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. The king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. King said to the footman that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. The king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped, and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not. For he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. One of the striking features, I suppose, of that chapter is the way in which the focus moves from, at the beginning, David to Saul, and then back to David again. And that feature of my chapter actually serves to illustrate the structure of the whole of the second half of the book of 1 Samuel. Because the latter section of the book traces the history of these two characters, Saul and David. And their histories are very closely intertwined. Sometimes the narrative will focus on one man or the other. So, for example, chapter 25, it is David that's in the view of the camera. There is no mention of Saul at all, except very incidentally in verse 44 of a very long chapter. Whereas in chapter 31, Saul is in focus, and there's no mention of David at all. But more often than not, the narrative mingles the actions of the two men together, as it does here. And to some extent, this closing section of the book mirrors the opening section of the book, where we also find the histories of two men very closely intertwined, namely the histories of Eli and Samuel. And in both these sections, the Spirit of God draws attention to the contrasting character of the two principal men, contrasting features of the one with features of the other. And in both cases, we find that the man who failed in his God-given office, we find him set over against another man who was to be faithful to God. In both cases, it is the first man who is proven unfaithful, and who subsequently forfeited his dynasty, a priest and a king, respectively, and who was, to some extent or other, replaced by another, a God-appointed man. Now, I'm obviously talking about Eli and Saul, who failed, and Samuel and David, who were subsequently brought onto the stage as faithful men, faithful to God and faithful to his people. And as we read through the book, we are meant to learn lessons, negative lessons from the men who failed, positive lessons from the lives of these faithful characters. But Scripture is complex. And it is interesting, as we are about to discover in our chapter, that God overrules the sinful action of the unfaithful king to fulfill in large part his word of judgment on the unfaithful priest and his house. It's a big chapter, and we are shifting. Focus on David first, cave of Adullam, Mizpah, the watchtower of Moab, forest of Hareth. Shift, focus on Saul, with his servants at Gibeah, then confronting Ahimelech at Gibeah, and then orchestrating, authorizing the slaughter of the priests of Nob. And then we switch back to David when Abiathar reached him with the terrible, horrific news. Right. We start then. You have maps on the tables. You might want to look at them as we go through the opening verses. It's a sheer luxury on your part. David at the cave of Adullam. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, the town of Adullam was an ancient royal Canaanite city. It goes back a long way. It's mentioned actually in the book of Genesis. But Joshua, in chapter 12 of his book, is reported to have smitten the king of Adullam. So it was a royal Canaanite city. It was about somewhere between a mile and 2 miles south of the valley of Elah, where David had put paid to the Philistine champion. And there were, and are, many very large caves burrowed into the limestone hills south of the valley of Elah, some of which, I've never been there, but I'm assured, can easily accommodate 400 people or more. Adullam was part of the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, from which tribe, of course, David came, and where he may have felt, events were to prove it was a dodgy assumption, but that's next chapter, but he may have felt safer in the tribal area allotted to Judah, which was, of course, his own tribe, than anywhere else in Israel. Josephus quite correctly notes, I'll quote him, when David had escaped in this manner out of Gath, he came to the tribe of Judah and abode in a cave by the city of Adullam. Now both the town and the cave were located somewhere around 10 miles east of Gath, not that far across the Philistine-Israelite border. David seemingly chose what was a secluded hideout, far enough away from Gath for him to feel safe from Achish and his men, but not close enough to Saul at Gibeah to be in any immediate danger from that quarter. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Now Bethlehem is a further 10 miles northeast of Adullam. And David's family, father, brothers and the rest, apparently felt no longer safe at their home. I guess it was not unlikely that Saul would search for David at Bethlehem. We covered that last night, the bit where he'd just been reminded by Jonathan that that's where David was from. And if Saul was prepared to let fly very violently at his own family, which he had proven, there was just no saying what he would be prepared to do to David's family. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient world for a whole family to be wiped out just as a result of the action of one of its members, as the massacre at Nob was soon to demonstrate. So I don't blame his dad for changing. David's family went down, because Bethlehem was up in the hills, the higher ground, and joined David in his refuge hideout. We don't know what happened to his family, his brothers later. There's no record that I'm aware of. There's no trustworthy Hebrew text record of any of his brothers, Eliab, or the others. I have no evidence they ever rose to any positions of responsibility in his kingdom. They just disappear off the scene. But it's no doubt that three characters joined him now, who did figure in the narrative. I refer to his three nephews, Joab, Abishai, Asahel. I think it's reasonably clear they threw in their lot with him now, because their home was in Bethlehem. You say, how do you know that? Well, in the second book of Samuel in chapter 2, verse 32, when Asahel has been killed by Abner, not that he wanted to, but that's the way things go in times of war, he was, I quote, buried in the sepulchre of his father, which was at Bethlehem. So I guess they came in with the rest of the family. David sometimes had mixed feelings about them. They were a bit hard going for him. His sister's kids were tough men. But he owed them a lot. Owed them his life on one occasion. Verse 2, anyway. Here at Adullam, David becomes a magnet for many in Israel who, for one reason or another, were unhappy with the state of things under Saul. Everyone that was in distress, which word means everyone who felt hard-pressed, everyone in anguish, everyone in desperate straits. And I suppose there must have been many who felt and were oppressed and in affliction during the troubled times of Saul's reign. It wasn't all bad, as David makes clear in his eulogy in 2 Samuel 1, but things also were pretty unhappy. And everyone that was in debt, Saul's appointment as king, the kind of king the people wanted and therefore God gave them, that appointment in itself had done much to create conditions that opened the door for many of his people to land in debt. Samuel had warned them in advance, before they signed up to it, about some of the rather unpleasant consequences of having a king like Saul, like they wanted. He will take your fields, your vineyards, your olive yards, even the best of them. Of course, what do you take? You all take the best. And you spare the best as well, alas. He gave them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed. He'll take your vineyards. He'll give them to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your asses. He'll put them to his work. He'll take the tenth of your sheep. And you cry out in that day because of the king which you have chosen you. And it's quite clear from our reading, when we're under the tamarisk tree, I'll get there in due course, that Saul had in fact shown favoritism to his own kinsmen. He gave his fellow Benjamites the top jobs, and human nature being what it is, there's not much doubt, is there, that they took advantage of their position to exploit others. And all this made for a set of social conditions in which, through no fault of their own, many poor souls were forced to run up great debts. And that was a dangerous thing when interest rates were allowed, not for your own brethren in theory, but were allowed to be astronomical. And God had stepped into that. And to protect the poor, in his law, he was extremely strict on the subject of lending and borrowing and usury, Hebrew to Hebrew. He devoted almost a whole chapter, actually, and it's a long chapter, in the book of Leviticus to it. It's chapter 25. But in times of weak and poor government, such as we are now experiencing here in this chapter, it was all too easy for many to fall into debt to unscrupulous men. Now, when Nehemiah took over, it's quite clear from Nehemiah 5 that he saw the enforcing of God's law against usury as one of the first duties of any upright, God-fearing governor. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. I said to them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. I set a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold to the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren? That's from Nehemiah chapter 5. The Saturday before I left to come here, I was in a place in West Wales called Forest Bach for a conference. We've got some funny names in Wales. And several years ago, I spoke there at their invitation in a series they were doing on Nehemiah. I was given Nehemiah 5 to speak on, and my subject title was, Will He Also Sell Your Brethren? Which invited the opening comment, I haven't yet been able to find anyone willing to buy them. Saul did not share Nehemiah's concerns, clearly. Men were running into debt. Everyone that was discontented, the phrase itself means literally, were bitter in soul. It's the very one that you get with Hannah back in chapter 2. She was in bitterness of soul, and she wept sore, grieved because God had shut up her womb. Bitterness of soul. And the expression coming here suggests that there were many in Israel who were cast down and in despair of some of the conditions that prevailed through the kingdom. And maybe there were those there, and maybe these men that came were among them, who just like in the days when our Lord was here, were hoping for a change, hoping for the coming of a new kingdom to overthrow the old. Maybe that's why some of them initially joined the band at Adullam, in which case they were very soon disillusioned. Because we know, which they wouldn't have at that stage, that under no circumstances whatever would David have ever led his men in any form of rebellion or uprising against Saul and his regime. David has no agenda of revolution, social change. It would have run entirely contrary to the allegiance and loyalty that he showed to Saul at every moment. So if that's what they came for, they were very disappointed men. And consequently, if David did train this rather motley assortment of men to wage war, if he did form and shape them into a formidable fighting force, both of which he most certainly did, it was with a view to them fighting the Lord's battles a point registered very quickly by good Abigail in chapter 25, speaking to David, "The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord." And the battles of the Lord were not battles against King Saul, but battles against enemies such as the Philistines, which, alas, alas, Saul's preoccupation with killing David, coupled with the fact that he has now been forsaken by God, prevented him from doing, as we will find at the beginning of chapter 23 later today. So they gathered themselves together unto him. To the last man, David's 400 were willing volunteers. And that is a marked contrast to Saul's standing army. He's got a standing army of 3,000. Forget when he calls out Israel to do the really big job, like kill David in chapter 23. It's absolutely pathetic. But anyway, Saul's army, his standing army, were conscripts to a man. Chapter 14 stressed that to us in verse 52. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. That's what Samuel said would have happened. That's exactly what did happen. And as Samuel warned them, he will take the best. Well, you just read what David's got. David took whoever came. And at the outset, until he worked on them, they were anything but the best. Saul took the cream. And some of David's cream looked pretty sour. What a lovely, meaningful expression to the believer today. Gathered together. We go off just for a moment. It's bound to recall our Lord's matchless promise. Who can ever compete with this? "Where are two or three, having been gathered into my name, there I am in the midst of them." Forget the 10 quorum of a synagogue. Two or three. It may be significant. I do not know enough about Greek to actually pronounce. I do have at home a disc of Daniel Wallace's that I haven't been able to get into yet, and if I do, maybe I'll understand. It may be significant. The Lord didn't actually say where two or three gather themselves together, which is, of course, what happened here. Maybe the passive form invites us to think that the two or three don't actually gather themselves, they are gathered, and by implication, I guess, by a result of the work of God, but I'm not a scholar to know. One thing I do know, that at his coming, to which we look, we shall all be gathered together to him. 2 Thessalonians 1, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." And it is a thrill to know that just as at that day, when gathered together to him, we will experience his personal presence, which is lurking in that word coming there, even so now, when we are gathered together to him, as he promised, he is in the midst. The king comes. What a marvellous thing. I read a while ago that during the 1940s, there was a frequent visitor to an RAF camp in Northern Ireland, a place called Longcash. His name was Lord Londonderry. He had his own private plane. And one day, he was unable to keep an appointment he'd made with a camp padre. So he asked the telephone operator to pass on a message. Nowadays, he'd have used a mobile, but he didn't have one. And apparently she contacted the padre to explain, and I quote the words, "Reverend, the Lord has been in touch to say he can't make it this afternoon." How grateful we are that according to his promise, the Lord is always present when we gather in his name. He doesn't have to send apologies or substitutes. Now, David's men were, we are told, gathered unto him. Not simply with him, which is how the verse ends. It's true they were with him. But they were gathered to him. The man, and his personality, dominates this. He is an incredible character. A very lovable character, very powerful character, very gifted man. David was the gathering center. He was the attracting force. No one wants to go live in a cave. And I think of the words of the Lord in John 10. I'll quote from Mr. Darby's translation. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Those also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock. One shepherd. A distinction, as you know, obscured by the authorized. And I notice a difference between a flock and a fold. I came across many years ago what I thought was a classic. A fold is a circumference without a center. But a flock is a center without a circumference. With a flock, you do not need perimeter walls to keep the sheep in. The shepherd's presence will do that on its own, thank you. And if you'll allow me to stay with the authorized version for just a moment in Genesis 49, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He became a captain, or more literally, a leader over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now that David was able to keep such a large, relatively large, motley band together, that he was able to keep them in order, that he was able to train them for military greatness, and he is a young man, he's barely 20 years of age, is a tribute to the organizational gift and genius with which God blessed him. A tribute to the God-given skills which no doubt had been honed and developed in those years that he shepherded his father's sheep. They were not wasted years. And no doubt, in turn, in time, this period spent shaping these 400 men while on the run from Saul were helping equip and fit him for the time when he came to rule over the nation of Israel and Judah combined. God knows what he's doing in training people. And under his leadership, this rather unpromising assortment of men, you've read their CVs, ripened into the most impressive fighting force, some of whom doubtless appear among David's mighty men, whose remarkable exploits and acts of bravery we find recounted for us, both in 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11. Now it might be, watch Malcolm's words, that one of those very exploits recorded in both chapters was actually performed while David and the 400 were now at Adullam. It is by no means certain. What I'm going to tell you in a few seconds may have happened when David was king in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But we do read, both in 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11, of the three, quote, who went down, quote, to David unto, that's Samuel, into, that's Chronicles, the cave of Adullam. Now the incident for which these three became famous arose out of David's expressed craving for a drink from the well of Bethlehem. Nothing was further from the man's mind than what happened. But the three jumped in, responded to his longing by breaking through the forces of the Philistine garrison then stationed at Bethlehem, drawing water from the well and bringing it to him. Now if this incident did take place when David was at Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, then I guess an approaching Philistine garrison might have provided some further motivation for David's family to pack their cases and get to Adullam. I too would have been off like a shot. But I guess that most of us, if we'd been there and had heard David's expressed longing, we would have probably responded mentally, if not orally, too far. Don't even think about it. It's 10 miles from Adullam. Round trip over 20 miles for a drink of water. We'd been mad. We might have said it's too dangerous to tackle. Too much to ask. Too much to risk. And no one, least of all David, would have thought any less of these three men if they'd simply smiled at his words, let the moment pass. But I tell you, their loyalty and devotion to their outlawed captain wouldn't let them do that. Their love constrained them. Now that's a loaded word, deliberately loaded. I'm taking you into 2 Corinthians 5 for you to think about it. They were constrained. And I note that these three men did not furtively sneak past the Philistine sentries, which presumably, so they're only bringing water back, they're not bringing a wardrobe or something. They tackled the garrison head on, cut their way through the Philistine lines. Now, it does seem from the text that Abishai, David's nephew, was chief of these three heroes who fought their way through and got back. What it says is this: the three break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well. These things did these three mightiest, and Abishai, brother of Joab, was chief of the three. So it does seem he was one, and in fact chief of the three. And we just remember that Abishai, like his brothers, came from Bethlehem, and therefore would have been familiar with the terrain, and would have known exactly where the well was. But when he got back, David was so moved by the dedication, this selfless courage, he poured out the water unto the Lord. In this good man's eyes, only the Lord was worthy of sacrifice like that. To him, that water, in effect, I quote him, was the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives. I guess that if you wanted to switch to New Testament language, you would have said that David regarded the odor of such a sacrifice too fragrant for him to interrupt its ascent to the throne of God. But we are in the Old Testament, so you can forget that bit. God's law made it clear that no one under any circumstances was to eat or drink blood in which was life. The blood of all sacrifices, I quote his law, was to be poured upon the earth as water. That is, you treat the blood of the sacrifice as if it was water. But by way of contrast, David treated the water as if it was blood. And he poured it out unto the Lord. I read that. My instinct is to say about these three very ordinary men with extraordinary courage and commitment, wow! Isn't that amazing? What incredible courage. I can only feel admiration for such selfless devotion. Isn't that nice? Nice of me. What about me? Comfortable, complacent, me. Willing to jeopardize their lives. Willing to risk a little, a teeny bit, for Christ. Or do I live in that too far, too risky camp? I know where I live. Where, we ask, are those willing to jeopardize their lives to bring the Lord a drink from some foreign field? And what am I willing to do to support them when they go? Well, whether this exploit was performed now or possibly later, it illustrates not only the devotion of David's men, which we salute, but the military competence that they acquired under his leadership. Now, there are two psalms that give us an incredible insight into David's feelings, and some of them are surprising, while he was at Adullam. They're 57 and 142. Just like we noticed there were two psalms that led us into his head back at Gath. Psalm 142 reveals that there were moments at Adullam when David felt totally downcast, thoroughly discouraged. You get an honest scan of David's heart in Psalm 142. Listen to the man. This is from Adullam. My spirit was overwhelmed within me. I looked on my right hand. Behold, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried to thee, O Lord. Attend to my cry. I am brought very low. My persecutors are stronger than I. He tells us in verse 7 of the psalm that he feels as if he's in prison, which is a pretty fair description of someone holed up in a cave. And then he rises above those moments of dejection. And both in that psalm, 142, and 57, affirms that his real trust lies not in the security of the cave, but in the Lord as his true refuge. Listen to him from 57. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Refuge meaning a place of trust at that point. Until these calamities be overpassed. 142 comes in. I cried to thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge. Different word, meaning a shelter. And my portion in the land of the living. And in spite of extremely trying circumstances, David lifts his eyes to God and he breaks out in praise. And in case you miss it, he says it twice, verbatim, in Psalm 57. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy, your steadfast love, is great to the heavens, thy truth to the clouds. I like going through that and noting the reference to the heavens, above all the earth, the clouds. Because it's telling me this man is looking now above his circumstances to God Most High. And then the Spirit of God says to me, Malcolm, are you listening? Do you do that? Do you lift your eyes above your circumstances when it gets a bit warm to the God who's over it all? Well, verses 3 and 4, we switch to a watchtower in Moab. David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. Now this name Mizpah means a watchtower, a mountain height. So evidently David went to some lofty place, some beacon hill in the highlands of Moab, and then presented himself to its king. He said to the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you. Now David's mum and dad were not young. Jesse went among men for an old man in the days of Saul, it tells you, before David tackled Goliath. And David could see that with Saul now so bitterly opposed to him, and he knows why, and he knows there's no way back, then there is no safety whatever for his parents in any fixed location in the land of Israel. But on the other hand, there is absolutely no way that they're able to endure the hardship and rigors of his inevitable wanderings and movements and travels. Zimmer frames just aren't made for rapid movement from one stronghold to another. So we read no more of David's parents. This is it. They disappeared off your page. Now it may be, but there's nothing in that. It may be, then, getting on a bit now, that they simply died not long after. That may be. It's also possible that for reasons we do not know, the Moabites later put them to death. There's a Jewish tradition that relates that the king of Moab betrayed David's trust and murdered his parents. But that's a Jewish tradition. I don't know its weight. All I know is that about 20 years down the track, David, who took on the Moabites, was unusually and especially severe in his treatment of them. Bible, he smote Moab, he measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. In other words, in English, David made all his Moabite prisoners of war lie face down on the ground, and used a very long length of cord to indicate his own pre-chosen cut-off point, 2/3. And he executed every man in that 2/3. Now that may suggest that something had riled him, that he was particularly mad with the people of Moab. He didn't do that to anybody else. Maybe they killed his mum and dad. I don't know. Two Samuel 8 verse 2. But for now, we can only admire the care, the consideration which David showed for them. I mean, he's got enough problems of his own. But then the Lord of God, in which he loved to meditate, had long taught him, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long, and so on. David might have noticed even that this, the fifth commandment, comes at a very strategic point in the law, marking the division between duty to God and duty to fellow man. He may also have noted, as did the Apostle Paul, that it was the first commandment that carried a promise, and a very interesting promise, that thy days may be long. And long life might have just held some attractions to David at this point of time. Not that I'm suggesting he's in it for mercenary reasons. He's not doing it for what he gets out of it. He does it because God wants him to honor his mum and dad. Till I know what God will do for me. What a wonderful expression, isn't it? In one of the Psalms he wrote in the cave, 57, David had said that his cry was to God that performeth all things for me. The God who perfects all things for me. The God who brings to an end all things for me. The English Standard Version translates it accurately to God who fulfills his purpose for me. That's what he wrote in the cave. Now at this juncture in his life, unlike when he fled to Achish, David's eyes are quite clearly riveted on God. And he will now happily rest in whatever it is that God will do for him, Samuel, as God goes about accomplishing his purpose for him, Psalm 52. And happy is the man, whether in David's day or mine, who knows that God is not only for him, but that God also works all things for him. Now what we're going to discover is the first thing God did for David at this point was to send one of his prophets to bring him an important message. Well, he left his mum and dad with the king of Moab all the while that David was in the stronghold. Which stronghold? Yeah, question, isn't it? In one sense, it doesn't matter for the exposition of verse 4. He couldn't have been in a stronghold in Moab for very long. And he soon moved on from the stronghold at Adullam, if that's what it's referring to. I take the expression, can't prove it, to mean all the time that he was in the strongholds. That is, it covered the time when he was fugitive. Verse 5, the prophet Gad, enter Gad. During his life, David had links with three of God's prophets, Samuel, Gad, and further down the track, Nathan. And these three men, between them, wrote up his deeds. And what the Bible calls the times that went over him, the times that passed over him. You put their writings together, not that we've got them. Well, if we've got them, they're hidden. Seasons of good and ill, seasons of joy and sorrow. 1 Chronicles 29, now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, are written in the book of Samuel the seer, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the times that went over him. And in case anyone says that says, it was his reign, this is only talking about the time when he was king, then how did Samuel write about that? Samuel hasn't yet died. Chapter 25, verse 1 will tell you when he did. But maybe, he's an old man, very old man. May well have been too feeble to travel out now from Ramah. So that might be, I don't know, the Lord hasn't told us. It might be the reason that God chose to send a younger man. Don't read about Gad again. So after this, he just pops in and off he goes. Until David comes to reign. and Gad is given the official position of David's seer. Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Now, I've only made it clear, I don't know which hold or stronghold this refers to. If you take the expression, the land of Judah, in its normal, conventional sense, like the rest of the part of the Old Testament, then clearly, by definition, a stronghold must be outside of Israel. In which case, it's in the land of Moab, and probably it's Mitzpah. In which case, Gad, and through him, of course, God, was telling David not to seek any long-term refuge outside the land, with the implication for the good man that the Lord was well able to preserve him in the far more dangerous situation of Saul's own kingdom. That is, David is told to calculate his safety not in terms of distance from danger, but in terms of nearness to God, which he did. Psalm 23, yea, when I am walking in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So God would then be saying to him, it's you go back into Saul's jurisdiction, it's safe, I'll look after you. It was to persecuted believers, you will know, we come to the end of the epistle to the Hebrews, that the writer wrote, he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. Maybe that's the sentiment that we should be thinking of here. Later, in chapter 26, David gives us and Saul another very good reason for staying in God's land rather than Moab. We've already covered this. If it is children of men who stirred thee up against me, cursed be they. They have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the land, saying, go serve other gods. That is, in a land like Moab, with its own gods, Chemosh and Baal, David would have been exposed to temptation to worship idols. The lesson you would now be learning is that here's a man who is clearly alive to the spiritual dangers of mixing too long and too closely with the nations around. Because we just have to remind ourselves, we are in the world, but we are not of it. And we have the highest authority for that in his prayer. Keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The wheat may grow in the same field as the tares, but they don't have to cross-pollinate. And sheep and goats may live in the same fields, but they don't have to interbreed. Now, maybe the reference is not actually to a stronghold like that. Oh, perhaps I ought to say just in passing, before I forget it, that if the reference is to Mitzpah or any stronghold in Moab, then in effect the Lord was telling David to quite literally follow in the steps of his great-grandmother, who once accompanied Naomi, I quote the scripture, she arose that she might return from the country of Moab. They went on the way to return to the land of Judah. There would have been a verbal echo in that. David could have done a lot worse, actually, than follow the example of his great-grandmother in many ways. Think of the testimony given her by her husband-to-be, rich man Boaz, that she had come to trust under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. And just remember, David's only recently written, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. And that word refuge means a place of trust. He trusted under the same wings his great-grandmother. Perhaps he had a lot of her blood in him. But then on the other hand, the stronghold, maybe not in Moab at all. What if it's Adullam? Ah, you'll say, wait a moment now. If it's in Adullam, what's all this stuff about the land of Judah? Because if it's in the territory, Adullam is in the territory of Judah. If Adullam's in Judah, then the expression land of Judah would therefore have to refer to some, in a very limited sense, to some part of the territory of Judah. Why not? Doesn't that more limited meaning get support in the next chapter? Listen to David's men. We are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we come to Keilah? But Keilah's in Judah. So it seems that this language may not be quite as precise as we think it is. Maybe they use the word Judah in a very special, limited sense. It may well describe, to me, the area of the lowlands around the actual towns. Now, if that is so, perhaps what the Lord was saying to David was, David, I want you to leave the cave and your stronghold at Adullam, because I really do need to impress on you that your trust must be. I know what you've said, that your faith isn't in the cave, it's in me. But I really do need to hammer this home, David. Your faith, your trust, must not rest in any physical stronghold at all, but in me as your stronghold. Now I notice that David picks up that word and uses it in many of his later psalms. 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, King James Version. 31, thou art my rock and my fortress. 144, my fortress, my high tower, and in every occasion the King James is using the word you've got here for hold or stronghold. So if that was the lesson God wanted to impress upon David, David most certainly learnt it. God was his trust. So whichever way you understand the word hold in my verse, there's a lesson for you. If you want to think of it as the stronghold in Moab, then you learn, avoid places of known temptation. Lord, lead us not into temptation. If you think it's Adullam, then you learn that ultimately and finally, our true unfailing stronghold or fortress, if you prefer, the one in whom our trust should be, is God. The forest of Hareth. Now, this forest isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture by name. So you only know what it tells you. But given that Keilah, which is where David will go next, is only 3 miles southeast of Adullam, then the forest of Hareth must have been somewhere in that region. Might be nonsense to travel 20 miles over there and come back to the same place again. And the word forest is not related in any way to the wood that we'll meet in chapter 23, which was around the place called Ziph. Verse 6. Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree. Under a tamarisk tree, the word is. Now the tamarisk tree is a fascinating creation. It grows, it's a sort of multi-trunked shrubby tree. And it will grow to a height of anything up to 25 feet. And I discovered it is known otherwise as the salt cedar. And the reason for that I find fascinating. During the heat of the day, this tree secretes salt. Salt dries, of course. During the night, salt absorbs water from the air. In the morning, the water evaporates, and it creates its own natural air conditioning. Now that cooling effect made the tamarisk extremely popular as a tree for shade. It still is. And in days before you had large civic buildings, what better place to hold the meeting of your military council than in the air-conditioned tamarisk tree? Or under the air-conditioned tamarisk tree, I guess. They weren't sitting on the branches. We note that on this particular day, however, the main item on the agenda is not some pressing military exercise, not some incursion into the land of the Philistines. Top item on the agenda for today, chaps, is the king's feeling sorry for himself whinge. His spear's in his hand, as we said before, distinctive symbol of his kingship. Verse 7, his outburst. It may well have been occasioned by hearing that David was not, in fact, alone. His intelligence network has picked up that there are men with him, in which case, to him, Saul, David posed a far greater threat than he'd realized. All his servants were standing about him. I don't doubt they all had their own proper appointed place around the king. Ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you? Now, quite clearly in this man's book, blood was thicker than water. And in return for their loyalty, Saul had evidently handed out the plum military jobs, political perks to members of his own tribe. Now he has a go at browbeating his inner circle of military leaders by pointing out that in the nature of politics, if the regime changes, they are out on their necks and the perks will cease. And I find it typical of Saul. He cannot imagine anybody being influenced by any motive other than sordid selfishness. Remember those words to Jonathan again? Thou and thy kingdom. And you should be thinking about you and your kingdom. Will he give every one of you fields and vineyards? Many years before, Samuel had warned the people, if they persisted with their demand for a king, then the kind of king they wanted and got would take their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and the tenth of their seed, and all that, I've already quoted it, and give it to his officers and servants. Samuel had been right. Saul had done just that. Will he make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? I like to have seen his face when he said that, because I suspect he snarled. Because that point would have come over with incredible force if he and his officials had got from their intelligence officers the fact that not only David has got men with him, but that David has now become a captain, same word, over a company which in its entirety numbers no more than 400. Will he make you captains of thousands? I tell you, chaps, he's saying, you throw in your lot with that man, and you have no prospects at all, either in terms of tribal association or the size of the crowd that he's got with him. Verse 8, there is none that showeth me, there is none that showeth me. Twice he says it. Literally, there is none that uncovers my ear. Probably a reference to the lifting of a turban or headgear when you want to say something quietly and privately. But watch these now. Against me showeth me my son. Sorry for me showeth me my servant against me. And this very short, and it is short, and impassioned whine is littered with me, my. Because in this man's pathetic, carnal, self-focused world, everything revolves around him. And Saul would have found nothing attractive whatever in the life pattern set by his namesake 1,000 years later. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. But then, in fairness, Old Testament Saul knew nothing of the supreme example set by the Lord Jesus, no less, of selflessly, looking on the things of others. No, Saul didn't know that. But I do. Ouch. My son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. Made a league, literally cut a covenant. We don't know whether the covenant between Jonathan and David, which of course has recently been extended, had somehow become known to Saul. It's not at all out of the question. It was a very private thing, but these things do run. Or whether he just assumed, had come to suspect that something of that kind must be between them, on the grounds partly of their incredibly close friendship, and also on the fact that every time he mentioned David's name, Jonathan spoke up for him. Maybe he just worked it out for himself. My son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait. The man is mad. to charge Jonathan with that was ludicrous. You can hardly imagine how he could ever cast Jonathan in the role of the initiator, the ringleader of a conspiracy against him, to make out that Jonathan himself was responsible for leading David astray. So it's clear to us, the readers, if it wasn't actually to Saul's own officers and officials at the time, that his paranoia has now tipped him completely over the edge to lie in wait. What he means is, it's with a view to ambushing somebody that he feels that at any time he could be laid on. Verse 9. Doeg. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech. Well, there's one chap there at least then who has no intention of losing his prestigious position. He is Saul's chief herdsman, and that he wishes to remain, thank you. And so he speaks out. Now, he's already a person of some importance in Saul's regime, as I just said. But he might have been reading into verse 7, as you can, a veiled half-promise that there might be further advancement for anybody who cooperated. And you notice how careful he is to imitate the somewhat disparaging way in which Saul had spoken about David. He informed Saul that he had previously witnessed a very revealing meeting between the son of Jesse and Ahimelech. Now, Saul's lackey was very well aware that Ahimelech had actually acted honorably throughout. He knew that the priest had cross-questioned David closely. He knew that David had lied to him, and that everything Ahimelech had done in good faith. Doeg knew that. But such extenuating circumstances would have been the last thing that Saul wanted to hear, so wishing to curry maximum favor with the king, Doeg kept those parts of what he'd witnessed to himself. Verse 10. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him victuals, gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, there's no issue over the last two items. You're told that's what Ahimelech had done. But given that chapter 21 did not mention that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David, the first charge prompts the obvious question, was this Edomite telling the truth? Or was he making that bit up? Now I have to confess that I am not sure. I incline to the view that the man was lying. I got bags of evidence. But I can't say that I find it altogether conclusive. So I don't want to be dogmatic. I've set out all the factors of which I'm aware in one of those notorious annexes you find on the CD. We better stop and have coffee. We'll take a break. Where are we? Just gone 4:15. Can we be back, please? Should we say 22? That's a fair break. You've got 23 minutes starting from now. Can we be back, please? 22.